really do serve a great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, as we're going to hear Him referred to today in Titus chapter 2. So if you would, open your Bibles and turn there to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and today we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 15, here at the end of that chapter, where Paul is bringing to a close this segment of his letter, where he's been telling Titus, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 1, to speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. I'll just remind us quickly that Titus has been left in Crete to set in order the things that are wanting, according to chapter 1 and verse 5, that the Cretans, according to chapter 1 and verse 12, are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. They're a very worldly culture there on Crete, very ancient and worldly culture, that was known for just completely licentious and carnal behavior, such that even other lost people took note of it and were surprised by it. But then that they also were having this issue of the Judaizers coming and teaching them that they had to observe the law of Moses in order to be saved. And we see in verse 14 that Paul instructs Titus to instruct the Cretans, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And that's an important verse to have in our mind, because as we come to the end of chapter 2 here, Paul is closing up this section of his letter, he's going to speak of the grace of God. And the grace of God that Paul is speaking of here at the end of chapter 2 stands in direct contradiction to and counter-distinction to the Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So that essentially there are two options that are being presented here to the Cretans. In the middle are the Cretans, and they're a very worldly, ungodly culture, and Christians even, who are struggling with overcoming this sin that they've grown up with, that they've stewed in, so to speak. And on the other side, then, you have the Judaizers, who are telling them the way is to keep the law. The way is to become a Jew. And Paul is presenting an opposite view, that the way is not to go under the law, but the way is also not to remain in carnality, but the way is to go with the grace of God and to live a godly life because of God's grace. And so that's what we're going to see here in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, is God's grace. And let's just read that together quickly. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to Your Word, and we ask that You would speak to us from it. I pray that You would prick our hearts, convict us of our own sins, convict us, Lord, of our need to change, to follow You more closely. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know You, that they would hear the gospel today and understand it, perhaps for the first time, and that they would put their trust in Jesus Christ. For those of us who have trusted Him, Father, I pray that we would be inspired, rebuked if need be, but corrected, chastened, and compelled to serve You in our lives, to not simply profess, but to live a godly life for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen. So he begins here by saying, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." And this idea of grace really permeates everything that Paul is closing the chapter with. And so each of the points that we have today is an aspect of grace, and we see it in the passage, but I'll give them to you now before we go through it in case you're taking notes. We're going to look at God's saving grace, that is His deliverance, God's training grace, His chastening, God's redeeming grace, His purpose. God's saving grace, His training grace, and His redeeming grace, all of which we have mentioned here in this passage that we're looking at today. Again, Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." God's saving grace is the first thing that Paul mentions, and he's just wrapped up telling Titus how people ought to behave essentially in the church, what their character ought to be, beginning with the aged men, and then the aged women, and then the young women, and the young men. Titus himself showing himself in verse 7, a pattern of good works. And then last week we looked at servants, employers, the working class. How should they behave? So that all the people in the church have been instructed to behave in a godly manner, essentially. And so when we come to verse 11, that first word is important. For. It's a cause. It's a word that tells us the cause. We use the word because very often, and that's the word here, because. In other words, the reason that you need Titus to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and the reason that people need to behave this way and have this character and these qualities about their life, the reason is that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that God's saving grace has appeared to everyone. And I want to just point out a couple of things in this verse. Number one is, if the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that means that God's grace saves. God's grace saves people. Now there's the general grace of God that we all experience. Everyone experiences God's grace every time that they take in a new breath. That's the kindness of God that you continue to breathe. We all experience in a very broad sense the grace of God because God holds the world. In Him all things consist. And if he just decided one day, you know what, I think I'm going to have a change of plans and I'm just going to end it now, with a thought, we would all just cease to exist as if we never were. He's God. He could do that. But he doesn't do it because it's outside of his character. He is a gracious and good God. There's a specific grace of God that we see here in verse 11, and that is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. And that's a grace of God that Paul says here is available to everyone, but that not everyone necessarily has claimed and lives in. But God's grace does save anyone. And anyone who would come to God through faith, can have that salvation. Anyone. It says here that it has appeared to all men. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is a gift, but also faith is a gift. It's given to us of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. No one has any right to stand before God and say, "I did it, I made it, I worked really hard, and now I'm saved." That's not the way it works. There is no boasting before Him. All we can appeal to is His grace, which is found in the person of Jesus Christ. It was the goodness of God that sent Christ to die for our sins, and that's really what He's delivering us from, the idea of salvation, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Salvation is deliverance. We need deliverance. People need deliverance from their sins. And it is the grace of God that has shined to all men, that has come to all people to save us from our sins. And that came through the person of Jesus Christ. Look over at John chapter 1. Quickly here, John chapter 1. And verse 17. Says, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, that's exactly what the Cretans were dealing with, was they were on the one hand being told, no, you need to come under the law. But Paul is saying, no, you need to live by grace. You need grace in your lives. It's grace that saves you. It's not the law that saves you. And we continue in God's grace. But again, the issue is we cannot simply step away from godliness and say, well, under grace, do whatever I want. But people need to see the saving grace of God in the lives of the Cretans. And so people need to see the saving grace of God in the lives of we Christians today. That's what they need to see, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. It's available to everyone. God's grace will save anyone who will come to God through Jesus Christ. And there is no other way to come to God but by Jesus Christ if you desire to be saved. But the second thing that we see here in this verse is that God's grace shines to everyone. You say, I don't see the word shines. Well, it's in there. It's that word appeared. It's the Greek word where we get our English word epiphany. which is the idea of a shining revelation, a sudden bursting revelation, something that you weren't expecting, and all of a sudden, bam, there it was, and you realized it. I had an epiphany last week. We stayed at the cabin so that we could be here early for Father's Day breakfast, and I got up at 6:30, and I was so excited to have a more low-key Sunday morning, and I was going to sit out on the porch and drink some coffee and enjoy the rain and listen to the birds and the cooler weather. It was just wonderful. And I'd sat out there for about 2 or 3 minutes, and I thought, oh, I guess the girls are going to drive the car over to the church, and so I'll have to walk through the mud. And so I was sort of routing in my mind, how am I going to dodge puddles and mud so my church shoes don't get all muddy and nasty? And when I thought that, I thought, my church shoes. And I had an epiphany. I forgot my shoes. And so I had to drive all the way home and all the way back. And all my cushy, you know, relaxing morning was gone suddenly. And instead, I was racing home, changing and coming back because I had the epiphany that I had forgotten my shoes. That was a disappointing epiphany. But here we have an epiphany that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It is the epiphany. It is the sudden shining appearance of God's saving grace to everyone. And that's what God's grace does, is that it shines the message of the gospel into the darkness of the human heart. The gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ is just like a light that shines into the darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says this, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That in the face of Jesus Christ, we see the knowledge of the glory of God, and that it shines into the hearts of those who believe. In the same way that the light shone in the darkness there in Genesis chapter 1. So it's a new beginning that occurs when God's grace shines into the heart of an individual. That's God's desire, is that everyone would see the light and be delivered from the bondage of sin. Again, going with the idea there of salvation being deliverance. And people are in bondage to sin, and they need the grace of God because the law's not going to do it. You can't work for it and attain your salvation. You need God's grace. And so God, in His desire that everyone would be saved, would desire that everyone would see that light of the gospel. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says that God will have all men to be saved. It's His desire that everyone would be saved. So any teaching contrary to that, however sincerely held, is simply unscriptural. If you ever hear anyone say, no, God has chosen that certain people will be saved, and He has chosen that other people simply don't have the option, that's just false. God's desire, God's will, is to have all men be saved. And it doesn't make Him less God to allow people an option to reject salvation. It actually is the true sovereignty of God that He can offer people free will and still, at the end of the day, in the whole, have His will fulfilled. Now, He is willing to have people make that decision for themselves, but His desire is that they would be saved. And the verse finishes, "and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." That's God's will, but Satan doesn't want God's grace to shine to anyone. And one of the best ways that he can keep the grace of God from shining into the hearts of the lost, from shining into their minds, helping them realize the truth of the gospel, is if my life and your life as believers don't look like the gospel has done anything for us. It can dampen the light. In fact, it can veil the light completely. It's like putting a bushel over a candle. It's like snuffing it out as if the light isn't there at all. And that, unfortunately, is Satan's desire. Satan doesn't want it to shine to anyone. Looking back at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 say, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." If the gospel is hidden in my life and in your life, through sinful behavior, through an inability or an unwillingness to express the gospel when we have the opportunity, and certainly snuffed by our lifestyle of un-Christ-like behavior, then all we're hiding it from is the people who are lost. We're hiding it from the people who need it the most. We are keeping back the medicine that we know exists from the person who most desperately needs it. And that's what we're doing. If our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Verse 4 says, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. So we're working hand in hand at that point with the devil, unfortunately. We are just doing his bidding. He loves to see it when Christians don't act like Christians. He loves to see it whenever he can neutralize us. A lot of times we think that Satan wants to necessarily destroy us and get us fighting for him. He does, but he'll be happy if he can just get us put in neutral, where we're not really doing anything for the Lord at all. And in doing so, we are fighting for him. We are helping his cause because he wants to keep the world blinded. He wants to keep them blinded, lost in their sins. The verse goes on and says, lest, here's why he has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The grace of God has appeared to all men, but Satan doesn't want it to be shining. And the way that God has designed that it should shine is through our lives. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the light of the grace of God that He desires to see shining forth out of our lives as believers, because the fact is that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so that is God's saving grace. It's the grace that saves anyone, and it's the grace that shines to everyone. And it ought to be shining out of our lives as believers. But he goes on in verse 12 with this word, teaching us. Teaching us. And so that brings us to this idea of the training grace of God. The training grace of God. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. This word teaching is a word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, which we won't go through. But in Hebrews 12, it's talking about how God chastens His children. God chastens us. And this is the same word. It's chastening. Now, chastening and teaching can be the same thing. The word that we might most frequently use is training. It's training. In the same way that if you decided, you know what, I'm really out of shape, and I need to get into better physical shape, take better care of my body, and so I'm going to hire a trainer, someone to train me so that I get into shape. What's going to happen is that person is going to, one, they're going to instruct you. Here's what you need to do. Here's what your diet needs to look like. They'll probably tell you how you need to sleep. They'll probably tell you how much water you need to drink. And then they're going to tell you, and here's how you need to work out. And then as you start to work out, they're going to tell you how to do certain workouts. Don't, your form is bad. You're going to hurt yourself. You're not working the right muscle. If you shift your wrist just a little bit, you'll actually focus a little better on the muscle we're trying to hit. And they're going to be instructing you all along, very, very detailed instruction, how to do everything. So that it's very invasive. And you might say, boy, I really didn't expect this person to sort of take over my life like this. But the reality is, if you want to make such a big change, and that person is serious about helping you make it, they're going to train you with their instruction. But they're also going to train you with discipline. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to say, oh, you didn't drink your gallon of water today, bend over, and you're going to get swats. But they're going to train you with discipline by saying, okay, wait today. And you say, I don't want to add weight. I just got comfortable with this weight. And they say, it doesn't matter. You have to discipline yourself to do more than what you think you can do. And so they get there behind you, and they spot you. And you're trying to push through it, and they're there to spot you. And that's discipline. That's chastening. That's correction. To go from being weak to being strong in that case. God's grace teaches us. We do the same thing with our children. We instruct them, but we also discipline them with spankings and timeouts and writing sentences. That's one of the best things, is to have your kids write sentences, you know, if they do something. There are lots of really good sentences in the Bible. You can have them sit down and write out a verse 20 or 30 times, and it gets in their head and their hand gets to aching, and they think, okay, I've got the Bible in my head and I've got the hurt in my hand. I don't think I want to do that anymore. I think that's how it works. I don't know. You might ask my kids. But that is also teaching. That's instruction plus training. Instruction on what to do, but also training them through discipline, asking them to do things that they're not accustomed to doing because it's the right thing for them to do. It's God's grace that teaches us. It is the grace of God. So if you ever find yourself complaining because the Lord seems to be doing something in your life that is uncomfortable, that is causing you to be called out of a comfortable spot, is highlighting sin in your life maybe and showing you, I don't want this here, get rid of it. You're impatient, and so I'm going to put you in situations where you really have to exercise patience, mostly so you can see just how impatient you are and learn to confess that and give it to me, or anything like that, anger, etc. That's the grace of God acting on your life. So don't get frustrated and say, well, God just must not like me. My life is just terrible right now. Maybe look at it as, Lord, is this your grace teaching me something? Is this you graciously and lovingly as my Father coming and training me how to be so that I can bring more glory to you? Teaching us that, the first thing he says is denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. There's three things here that we see that the training grace of God does. The first is right there, that we cannot go on sinfully. We cannot go on sinfully, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. The denial here is a disavowal. It's a turning away from anything that is ungodly. Anything that is ungodly, anything that is irreverent towards God or does not please Him, that we would deny that. That's what the grace of God is seeking to chasten into us and chasten out of us, is you should not be ungodly anymore. So there's that prick of conviction that we feel whenever we say things that go counter to the Scripture, whenever we use profanity or whenever we get angry or whenever we're impatient. Again, it's the grace of God that comes and says, hey, don't do that. That's not what I want from your life. That's not Christ-like behavior. You should deny that. You should disavow that. You should turn from it. You cannot go on sinfully in your life because you have been a recipient of salvation. And the world needs to see and hear from you that salvation from God has an effect, so that they can see the power of God manifest in your life, so that they will be drawn to Christ through it, not pushed away from Him. It's the grace of God that teaches that. God's grace does not allow us to continue in sin, but teaches us to renounce it. Romans chapter 6 deals with this in depth, but just a few verses from it. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We have been the recipients of God's grace, and as I said earlier, that doesn't mean that we go on in license and say, well, hey, it's all under grace, it's okay, it doesn't matter how I live. No, the Bible says that we should not continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. The literal thing that Paul says there is, may it never be so. May it never be so. May God forbid. May God not allow it to happen. Because how can we who are dead to sin continue to live in sin? It doesn't make sense. It's incoherent. It's going to present in picture a lie. And it's going to leave people at some point to question, are you even saved? Because the Bible teaches that there should be a change, and if there's never any change in the life of someone who professes to be a believer, eventually astute people are going to realize it isn't the Bible that's wrong, it's that person's life that's wrong. But going on in verses 12 through 13 of Romans 6, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Since we should not continue in sin so that grace may abound, we should not let sin reign in our mortal body. And this is the mortal body that we are still encased in, is the flesh that we have right now. That ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. The flesh has its lusts. This mortal body has its desires that are still sinful. It's sinful inclinations. Some are simply inherent to it. A lot of them are because we have habitually given into those inherent desires. And now we've developed very deep ruts, so to speak, of things that our body just wants. Our eyes just want to see certain things. Our minds just want to think certain things. Our mouths just want to say certain things because we've developed habits. But what the Bible teaches us is that we should not let sin reign in our mortal body and obey it in the lust thereof. When those desires arrive, the true Christian says, no. I admit the desire is there. I recognize the draw of it on my flesh, but I'm not going to give in to it. I'm not going to let it have control. Instead, I'm going to yield myself to God. Verse 13 says, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. A very, very poetic and full way of saying, don't do what's wrong. Don't do what's wrong. Don't live your life in this body in sin. Instead, realize what Paul is saying here in Titus 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, God wants us to renounce sin in our lives, and we cannot go on sinfully. As with many things, though, it's one thing to put things off. It's one thing to set things aside, but nature abhors a vacuum. You ever heard that? That anywhere that something is gotten rid of, there's sort of a natural law that something's going to take its place. And so it isn't sufficient that we simply focus on, well, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that. In those cases, we'll probably wind up doing the very thing that we keep telling ourselves we're not going to do, if we don't have something to replace it with. And so Paul goes on here in Titus 2:12 saying, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We should live. And that word should is also the subjunctive mood, which we've talked about some. It's the mood of possibility. And that's really what this verse is telling us, is that we have the grace of God teaching us, and it's teaching us what not to do and what to do. But ultimately, the question comes down to, what are you going to do? Are you going to obey, or are you not going to obey? And so there's a sense of possibility, a sense of teetering on the fence. Which way are you going to go, Christian? Are you going to deny ungodliness and worldly lust? Are you going to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? Or are you going to do it the other way around? Are you going to deny sobriety, righteousness, and godliness, and live in ungodliness and worldly lust in this present world? It is a shame that many Christians, and I'll give the benefit of the doubt, I think it's really thoughtlessly, wind up going with worldliness. Because we don't realize the impetus, we don't realize the imperative, rather, that God places on our lives to really change, to really look different, to really start following His Spirit, to really listen to the grace of God that says, don't continue in sin, you're dead to it. But instead, follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. Be sober. Be level-headed. Be level-minded. Be sober. The image comes to my mind of just a drunken person stumbling around, goofing off, bouncing off of walls, hurting himself, just having all kinds of trouble just staying upright. Rather than the person who has complete control of his faculties and is serious about where he's at and what he's doing. Be sober. Be righteous. Do the upright things. And be godly. Have reverence towards God. That's what godliness is. It's reverence toward God. It's a frame of mind that takes God seriously and seeks to please Him and honor Him in all that we do. And He says that this is what should happen in this present world. And so, the training grace of God teaches us that we cannot go on sinfully, but it also teaches us that we ought to live righteously. Because Christ has delivered us from sin so that we would live in this. And that's what the word world means. It means this age, the time in which God has put us, this age in which the grace of God has been made manifest to all men, has appeared to all men, and God is drawing people to salvation through Jesus Christ. In this time period that He has given us the privilege to live, where that's the work that He's doing in the world, He wants us to live righteously. And that's why Christ delivered us from sin, so that we could live as godly representatives in the world. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul tells the Galatians this same thing, who were struggling with being led astray into living by the law. And he doesn't use the same wording, but the principle is the same in the entire letter to the Galatians, is that you can't and you must not serve God by putting yourself under the law. You can't continue in the flesh having begun in the Spirit. Rather, you need to continue in God's grace. And he says there in chapter 1 and verse 4, in his introduction to the letter of Galatians, he says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. It is his desire to deliver us from this present evil world, not to have to participate in it. And it's God's grace that teaches us to depart from the actions, from the lifestyles, the behaviors, the thoughts of the present world, and to instead live righteously for the Lord. Again, looking at Romans chapter 6, we left off with the first half of verse 13, which said, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But picking up at the second half of verse 13 and going on through verse 14, he says, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. So there's a mental state here that is going to have an effect on how you live your life. Those that are alive from the dead. He says that we are alive from the dead, that we have been redeemed from sin, that we are now dead to sin. And as those that are alive from the dead, once being dead in trespasses and sins, that we are now alive unto God. And so now we have to yield ourselves unto God. Then, let Him have control. Don't fight Him. Don't kick against Him. Don't pull back. But let Him have control. Nothing will fulfill your life as a Christian more than letting God have control. Nothing. So many of us have frustration in our lives as Christians because we don't see happening what we want to happen. But if we would just pause for a moment and listen to the Lord and just ask Him, what do you want me to be doing? I think we would find that if we would just take Him seriously, first of all, generally, in all the commands that He gives to all Christians, but also particularly in the things that we simply have a sense from His Spirit that He wants in our lives, specifically. If we would just give in to that, set aside our doubts, our fears, our concerns, our prognostications, well, but if I do that, this I know where this is going to end up. It's going to lead me this way and that way and the other, and I don't like the thought of that. Set all that aside and just yield to God. You would find that your life would be so much more peaceful, so much better, so much more fulfilling, because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to yield ourselves unto God. That's our job. That's the requirement, which is really, if you think about it, simple. And once you start to make a habit of it, it's pretty easy. You just let God do it. You just let Him do all the heavy lifting, all the commanding, and you just obey. And what you find is that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. It becomes not a burden. His commands are not grievous, the Bible says. And you find that, wow, this really is good. This really is good. This really is an easy yoke and a light burden. And it's, what took me so long? What took me so long? Yield to God. Get back on track here. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. He says, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The word instruments there is literally weapons. Weapons of righteousness. Your body, God wants to be used as a weapon of righteousness for Him. Now that can be taken to perverse extremes, and some people have done that, to think that Christianity is a militant movement. But the idea here is that we are fighting sin. We are fighting sin first in our own lives, and then our life being subjected, yielded unto God, and our body being instruments, weapons of righteousness unto God in our own life, then fights sin in the world and shows other people their need for the Lord as well. He says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." What the Cretans were dealing with was, you're going to be sucked under the law as you're trying to fight the sin in your lives, but you're not under the law, you're under grace. And grace teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And lastly, we see that the training grace of God teaches us that we cannot go on sinfully. We ought to live righteously, and we do this while we watch hopefully. While we watch hopefully, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. Looking for there is the idea of anticipation. Not looking for dreadingly, not looking for with bore in our minds, oh boy, Jesus is going to come back. Life's going to be over. I was having so much fun. That's not the mindset. It's also not fearful. I know personally growing up, it seemed like any time I heard people talk about the return of Christ, there was this very dark cloud that would come with it. Tones of voice would change. It wasn't exciting. It wasn't something that people were looking forward to. It was doom and gloom. And there's going to be a lot of doom and gloom surrounding the return of Christ, but it's doom and gloom for the lost world. It's doom and gloom for the people who don't know the Lord. Yeah, we may undergo some persecution as it comes closer, but listen, looking for that blessed hope, that's a description of joy. That's a description of joy. Happiness is a sense of elation and gladness because of what's happening. Happiness, happening, they go hand in hand. They are related in grammar. But joy is different. Joy does not take its joy, its happiness, its gladness from what's going on, but rather from the anticipation of goodness to come. And that's why we are commanded to be joyful, to rejoice in the Lord always, because of this, looking for that blessed hope. Because we're looking forward to what's going to happen so that whatever's happening now, I can still be joyful. I may not be happy. I may say, well, this really hurts. It's uncomfortable. But this isn't permanent. And I can put my mind on what is going to be permanent. And I can think about the Lord's return. And I can think about that blessed hope. And I can think about that even though my body hurts right now, one day it's never going to hurt again. And that is the joy that we have, is that blessed hope that we have because of Jesus Christ. And the training grace of God wants us to keep that perspective, to be anticipating the hope that is to come, to be watching hopefully, so that the believer's service to God is rooted in that anticipation of the resurrection, which, if you remember, the very first message that we did in Titus, in chapter 1, Paul gave this to Titus as the basis of his own service to God. He says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So that's how Paul lived. Paul was allowing God's grace to instruct him in these things, and he was looking for that blessed hope. That was the basis of his service. That was the position that he remained in, was standing in God's grace, looking for that blessed hope. And that's the position that he exhorts us to as well. And really, who it is exhorting us to do this is the Holy Spirit through Paul's letter to Titus. It is God who wants us to be watching hopefully. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we just looked at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is a very good corollary passage here. It says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. For the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." It doesn't know us. It doesn't recognize us. People, the world at large, the lost world, does not recognize, does not know, does not make sense of the genuine Christian. It doesn't make sense. They can't comprehend it. They don't know us. What is that? What is going on? Who are you? What are you doing? But that's how they treated Christ. And so it doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. And we're to be like Him. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be." We're not completely through the process yet. It doesn't appear outwardly what is the inward reality, meaning we haven't gotten our body yet. He says this, "But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." When He comes back, when we see Him, we're going to change. We're going to be given a body like unto His glorious body, and suddenly it's going to be obvious to everyone, "Oh, you belong to Him. Oh, you're His. Okay, now it all makes sense." And that's really a way of putting it, is that our goal right now should be, it's not possible for me to look like Christ just yet completely. It won't be fully possible till I have my resurrected body. But boy, I want to try. I want to try. I want to try as much as I can for His glory, not because I'm trying to save myself, not because it makes me something more acceptable to Him, more pleasing, yes, but no more acceptable, because my acceptance with God is found in Jesus Christ, but because He's done so much for me. I want to look like Him. I want people to know, that's my Lord. That's my Savior. That's my God. And so we're trying. But when He shall appear, we will be like Him. We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Listen to this. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." That's the hope that we're looking for. Is we're looking for the day when He shall appear and we will be like Him. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's that word again, appearing. The shining, majestic revelation of the great God and our Savior. Those are both actions of the person, Jesus Christ. That's not two separate things. That's Jesus' titles here, God and our Savior. Just as Thomas fell down at His feet whenever he saw Him for the first time and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is the one for whom we should be living our lives in this way to bring Him glory. Because He is glorious, and His appearing is going to prove that. And so we ought to be living now in a way that also shows just how glorious He is, just how wonderful and majestic a King that He is. And so that brings us then to the final point, which is the redeeming grace of God. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous works. Three things here that we see about the Lord in this verse, verse 14. First of all, Jesus was a willing sacrifice. He gave Himself for us. He did it willingly. No one forced Him. No one murdered Him. He did it Himself. He gave Himself for us. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. He says this. He says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it." You see, He didn't stay dead. He took it again. He says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. This is why I'm here, is to lay down my life and to take it back up. That's why I came. So He was a willing sacrifice. He gave Himself for us. And that's something that we could do well to meditate on a little more each day, is the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That this is why you came the first time, Lord, was to lay down yourself. Lay down your life, because I needed a Savior. And so you came to give yourself for me. This is why you came, and that is what you did. And we could just stop and stew on that a little more and just revel in the wonderful, wonderful love of God in the person of Jesus Christ being such a willing sacrifice for such unworthy sinners. But that's what He was. He was a willing sacrifice. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Jesus is a lawful redeemer. You say, what does that mean, a lawful redeemer? It means that we are redeemed from all iniquity, not to all iniquity. And iniquity there is literally lawlessness. Lawlessness. Again, there are people who think that, well, once you're in Christ, if we're saved by grace and not of works, then you know, once you're saved, you're just going to keep sinning, right? Well, no, because that's lawlessness. That's lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. To act as if there are no rules, as if there are no guiding principles, as if there is no ruler who gives the commands and must be obeyed, that's lawlessness. But Jesus is a lawful redeemer. He redeemed us from all iniquity, all lawlessness. He bought us back. That's what it means to redeem, is to ransom. And ransom inherently means that you're in bondage. That you are enslaved. If someone paid a ransom price for you, it's because you got kidnapped. You got taken captive. And that money buys you back. Well, in this case, it was the life of Jesus Christ. It was His blood that paid the ransom to buy us back from lawlessness. And that's the state of the lost world, is they are living in lawlessness. They are going against God's law. They are going against God's command. And in fact, the law, the Bible teaches us, the law of Moses, was imposed to simply highlight sin so that all the world may become guilty before God. So if you and I as believers try to step back under that system of the Mosaic law, all we're going to do is feel guilty too. Because that's what it's designed to do. It is our schoolmaster, Paul told the Galatians, to bring us to Christ. But that once you're in Christ, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And now we walk by the power of the Spirit in the grace of God, serving Him. But not lawlessly. We've been redeemed from all iniquity, all lawlessness. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, Paul really makes this clear, describing his mindset of how he thought about and what he would do to reach different people groups. Listen to what he says. "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." So Paul's perspective was, look, I don't owe anyone anything. I don't serve any human being. No one is my master, but I've made myself a servant to all. Well, that was the mind of Christ. That's what true Christianity does. It says, how can I serve people? He says, that I might gain the more. Because I'm trying to draw as many people to Christ as possible. He goes on and says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews." So unto the Jews he became like a Jew. He said, it's no problem for me to observe certain Jewish traditions and behaviors if that's what's going to draw the Jews to Christ. That's fine. He's not doing it for salvation. He's doing it, why? That he might gain the more. He says, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Again, Paul's not saying he kept the law for his salvation, but he said, it's no problem for me. You want me to shave my head and go through these certain rituals in order to not be a stumbling block? Fine, I can do that. Because it doesn't matter one way or the other as far as my salvation is concerned, but if it's going to show you the love of Christ and draw you to Him, I can do that. He says then, to them that are without the law, that is outside of the law, speaking of Gentiles, as without law. I'm not going to make the Gentiles become Jews, but rather I'm going to go to them where they are. Again, he's not talking here about lawlessness and being sinful, but he's saying that he does not need to bring Gentiles under the law in order to reach them. He says this then to clarify, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. It isn't lawlessness that Paul is describing when he says, without law, I become as without law. He's not saying, I leave behind any care for doing anything right and I just become a total hedonist and heathen. No, no, no. I'm not without law to God, but I'm under the law to Christ. Under the law of Jesus Christ, and the law of Christ is the law of love. That I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. Paul, why do you do all this? Well, because this is what makes the gospel attractive to people. This is what gets the gospel out. Is when I, as a servant of all, though I'm free from all, am trying to gain the more, and I do these things so that the gospel can reach them, that I might be partaker thereof with you. See, Paul was looking for partners. He was looking to bring people into salvation. He was looking to bring people to Christ that could become partakers of the benefits of salvation with him. And so he was willing to do things that were necessary to reach people, not sinfully, but circumstantially, so as not to be a hindrance to their ability or their willingness to receive the gospel. Jesus is a lawful redeemer. He has redeemed us from all iniquity. We are out from under lawlessness, and our perspective should be the same. It's not that we're without law to God, but that we are under the law to Christ. And lastly, we see that He is a purifying Lord. He says, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He redeemed us from all iniquity so that He could purify us unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Jesus paid that ransom price for humanity to be able to cleanse our conscience from sin and allow us to serve Him from the heart. And that's what we need. You can't serve Him from the heart if you don't know Him. You can't serve Him from the heart because your heart is against Him. Your heart is deceitful, it's sinful, it's wicked. It is against Him entirely. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the dying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And that's why Jesus gave Himself, was to redeem us from iniquity and to purge our conscience from dead works so that we could serve the living God. How? Under the law? No. Under grace. Under grace. The grace of God teaches us these things, to serve Him from a pure conscience. His purifying work should then have a present effect in our lives. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which we read earlier, is followed by verse 10, which we don't hear as often, but it really brings us to the same conclusion that His purifying work should have a present effect when it says, "For we are His workmanship." We are His workmanship. He did this to us. We're not saved by our works, but He works on us by grace through faith, so that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Well, that's what He's saying here. To purify to Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If you're zealous for something, that means it is a fervent pursuit in your life. And so there's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Do I fervently pursue good works? Do I fervently, passionately look for things that I can do in every situation throughout every day, it's going to be something that God says, that's good. That's good. I like seeing that in your life. That's something I want to see. Well done. Good job. Attaboy. Zealous of good works. Excited and fervently pursuing those things. He says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This was God's plan all along. This was the appointment that He made. He says, I'm going to save you and I'm going to appoint you. I'm going to foreordain that this is how you're going to live. So that this is the entire point, if you will, of Christians being saved and staying here on this earth is so that our lives can be like a billboard to draw others to Christ as we live under the grace of God, the saving grace, the training grace, and the redeeming grace of God in Jesus Christ. And finally, he says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. I'll just say one thing about that verse, and it's, let no man despise thee, is don't let anyone disregard you. And the idea, I don't think, is the point is to make Titus some sort of pope, if you will, but rather the idea is that no one can disregard this. This is for everyone, Titus. Everyone needs to know this. The emphasis is on no man. No one gets around this. In other words, every Christian needs to be this way. Every Christian needs to hear this. These things speak is literally say this. Say it. People need to hear it. Believers need to hear it. They need to be exhorted, urged, pressed. Come on, you can do it. And they need to be rebuked. Stop it. Don't do that. That goes against what we're supposed to be doing. And don't let anyone disregard you. So just a few things to consider as we close here. First of all, have you received the grace of God that delivers us from sin? I know we know this, but the Bible teaches us that we're all sinners. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's me and that's you. You're not righteous. No one can save himself. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. We are accustomed to do evil because we are not righteous. And so our default mode is we're going to do what's wrong. And we can't change that. But Jesus died for our sins. That's why He came. That's why He gave Himself for us, as we just read. He died for our sins. Romans 5:8, God commends His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And He rose to make us righteous. This is a wonderful verse. Romans 4:25 says that He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We are made righteous. That's what it means to be justified, to be made righteous. We are given the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ because He didn't stay dead, but He was raised again. He took His life back up. Why was He able to do that? Because He wasn't a sinner. And He wasn't a sinner because He was God and He had the victory over sin. So that what we need to do then is call on Him in belief to be saved by the grace of God that we've just talked about. To be saved by His grace. Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 13 say, shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you had that personal interaction with the Lord where you have said, I not only accept these things informationally as true, but I want it for myself. I want to experience it. I want to come to know the truth of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on Him if you haven't. Just admit it. Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself, but I know You died and rose again to give me life, and I want it. Please give it to me. I'm calling on You now. And you'll find out that He is honest and trustworthy, and He will perform what He said He will, and you will be saved. If you've done that, I want to tell you this. God's will for your life is that you would eagerly pursue doing good in service to Him for the salvation of others. We sometimes get wring in our hands, well, I wonder what God's will for my life is, and we overlook these very general but important wills of God in our life. And as we've read today, that's one of them, to eagerly pursue, to be zealous of good works in service to Him for the salvation of others, because this is why Jesus ransomed you from sin. This is why He bought you back. This is why He purchased you. was so that you could do this work for Him. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20 says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You were bought fair and square. He purchased you. You don't belong to you anymore. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. And by the way, you have the Holy Ghost because God gave Him to you. So the decisions, in other words, aren't really yours to make. Verse 20 says, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And lastly, allow God's grace to train the sin out of you. Don't push back. When His grace comes and He puts you in situations that are difficult to bear, and you think, boy, this is hard, and I wish I didn't have to go through this, and I'm not sure what's going on, remind yourself, hey, wait a second. If I'm in a tough situation, God in His grace wants to teach me something. He wants to make something more Christ-like out of my life, and I'm thankful for that. And I'm going to give in to it, and I'm going to let Him have His way. Proverbs 13:1 says this, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. If God's dealing with you in your life, be the wise son. Hear your father's instruction. Don't be a scorner and not hear the rebuke of God. And I'll end by just sharing this verse with you, which is a wonderful reminder to us all. Because we're weak, and as we seek to serve Him and please Him, we inevitably find ourselves failing over and over again, and it can be discouraging. And Satan wants to come along and say, see, you're not doing it. You're not doing it. You're not really trying to serve the Lord. Even though we may be from the heart, and we just find ourselves snagged repeatedly. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let's pray.